Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. coming to you live this Tuesday, the 30th of January. Right in the middle of audio open lines, we've heard a little bit about Massachusetts Governor Mitt Romney, a Mormon and a recent convert to the pro-life position, running for president. Also running for president is former governor of Arkansas, Mike Huckabee, who announced recently he's a Baptist minister, and we're listening to some audio between him and Tim Russert on Meet the Press Sunday morning. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor James Wettstein is going to be our guest from Valparaiso University. Talk about church architecture coming up at 4:30, and then Greg Kokel joins us for the last 45 minutes of today's program. We'll contend for truth in an age of anti-truth with Greg for those last 45 minutes. Speaking of phone numbers, we've got another one that we want you to commit to memory. It's really simple. 314-505-7825. 7825 are the last four digits. What is it? It's our Issues Etc. listener comment line. It's brand new, just up today. If you listen carefully, you might hear an occasional plug for it here on the program. It's your opportunity as a listener to call in, agree, disagree, register an opinion, regardless of what you want to say, to respond to anything you hear here on Issues Etc. Not just live broadcasts, but stuff posted on the web, the stuff you download to your iPod or in our archived files. It's 314-505-7825. You call, it's anonymous. Just leave your comment on our Issues Etc. listener comment line, brand new. If you think it's good, if you think it's bad, if you, whatever you want to say, we want to hear it. 314-505-7825. Well, Mike Huckabee's weighed in on whether he thinks religion and politics is a significant subject. He's backtracked a little bit from his previous statements made earlier in his career about winning America back for Christ. Now he says it's really just about taking care of the land that we've been given. Sounds like kind of a quasi-environmental message. That's a big jump from taking America back for Christ to let's just take care of the world that God has given us. The other issue that Tim Russert asked him about has to do with the abortion issue, especially about what happened recently in South Dakota.
South Dakota had some proposed legislation which outlaw all abortion except saving the life of a mother. No exceptions for rape or incest. You said you'd sign that. Why?
Well, I always am going to err on the side of life, Tim. I believe life is precious, but I think the issue for many of us who are in the pro-life camp, and I have been since I was a teenager, this is not something that I've been all over the board on. It's consistent. It's because of my view that God is the creator and instigator of life. But I think those of us in the pro-life movement, we have to do also some growing and expanding. We have to remind people that life, though we believe it begins at conception, it doesn't end at birth. And if we're really pro-life, we have to be concerned about more than the gestation period. As a pro-life person, as a governor, look at my record. Yes, did we pass pro-life legislation? We did. But we also did things that improved the environmental quality and the conservation issues that would affect a child's air and water. We also made sure that he had a better education, that access to affordable health care would be better. So I think that real pro-life people need to be concerned about affordable housing. We need to be concerned about safe neighborhoods, access to a college education. That, for me, is what pro-life has to mean.
But if you outlawed abortion, what would happen to the doctor who performed an abortion? What would happen to the woman who had an abortion?
Well, I think the question is, would I sign the bill in South Dakota? Do I think it's the best only bill that ever could be signed? The question still comes back to, this is a debate that's been so divisive, and what we really need to be doing is having the discussion center around how can we create a culture where people value and celebrate life. The fundamental difference between the United States and our enemies in terror is that regardless of whether one is considered pro-life or pro-choice, the one thing that is unique to America, or certainly characteristic of America, is that we celebrate life. We believe in it. We cherish it. We may have different definitions of what it means and how extensive we want to protect it. But the enemy, on the other hand, celebrates death. That's where we need to bring this debate, is to remind ourselves that we still are a nation that elevates the concept that life is precious and important. And I hope that we can center on those topics rather than on the fine points that sometimes separate and divide.
But as president, you would seek to ban abortion?
I would seek always to promote the view that life is precious and should be protected. Would I be able to singularly do that? Of course not. But I think it has to be one on a battlefield of one heart at a time rather than pieces of legislation at a time.
All right, you got to hand it to Tim Russert because he asked a brilliant question. South Dakota had a vote to ban all abortions, no exceptions. Would you have signed it? And his answer was, well, yes, I would. He said he would have signed it. Okay, the follow-up question was, all right, then, what would you do to the doctor or the woman involved in the abortion? He did not answer that question. Maybe he hadn't thought it through. Well, what would it mean if I did sign such a piece of legislation? And then he followed up by saying, okay, as a president, would you seek to ban abortion? Three brilliant questions in a row. Look, if we're going to require the pro-choice candidates have their feet held to the fire on the particulars of the life issue, we should require and really expect pro-life candidates to have their feet held to the fire on the particulars of the life issue, too. It's not good enough for... If you had a candidate running and you're ready to vote for him, he said, I would have signed that ban in South Dakota, but he can't answer the question, what would happen to a doctor or a woman involved in abortion under that ban? Or, if you were president, would you seek to ban abortion? He didn't answer that one either. Are those satisfying answers for you? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So is Arkansas Governor Mike Huckabee someone you could vote for? Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Give us a call, 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Now, we've asked you if you would vote for a Mormon. There's one running. It's Mitt Romney. Here's another question. Could you vote for a Baptist minister as president? I don't think we've had a Baptist minister as president, not at least since... shortly after the colonial days, Mike Huckabee is a Baptist minister. Could you vote for one? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We got one more piece from him on gay marriage and gay rights, I think. But first, let's talk with Charles in St. Louis. Hi, Charles.
Yeah, hi, Pastor Wilkin. I'm not declaring my intention for a primary vote, but on Mitt Romney's situation, I really wouldn't have a problem if he met my conservative agenda, and specifically the pro-life issue. It's easy for me to vote for one who's flip-flopping to the pro-life issue, as you mentioned, as opposed to one of the Republican candidates who's pro-abortion. But I must say I'm somewhat suspect on his flip-flopping. Although I can't see his heart, can't see his motivation, it seems like perhaps that his declaration for pro-abortion, not pro-choice, when he was running for a liberal Massachusetts, I can understand. And when he needs to secure the conservative Christian vote, he goes pro-life when he's going for a presidential bid. But anyhow, as far as a general principle, voting for a Mormon or Baptist or Jewish person or even an atheist, didn't Martin Luther say something to the effect he'd rather vote for a competent Turk than an incompetent Christian or something like that?
Charles, thank you very much.
One other thing.
Yeah.
I'm curious about something. I'd like your input. I understand why the reluctance of the Christian evangelicals to vote for Romney, but the piece said that the general public was also reticent also, and I'd like your input as to why you think that might be. Thanks.
That's a good question. I'll deal with your last one first. Why the general public would be hesitant to vote for a Mormon? I don't know why that is. I imagine the general public is not incredibly well informed as to what Mormons believe. And golly, if all you know of Mormonism is their slick commercials on television, I imagine a lot of the general public would say, heck, I vote for one of them. They're all about family values and a good, clean, fun-loving America. So I'm not sure why the general public, except that Mormonism still has that kind of, that's weird, they're weird ring to it in America.
Todd, I think one of the negatives people have is the door-to-door proselytizing. They either know the ads, which are not innocuous and not offensive, but the coming to your door and proselytizing might be the negative.
You know, they don't do that so much anymore. You want to know why? I mean, they still have the requirement of young men to go do their mission, but they don't do it so much in America anymore. because it's bad PR. It's become bad PR. Notice, when was the last time someone came to your door and tried to sell you something?
It's been a while.
It's been a long time. Why? People don't like that. They don't like it anymore.
I don't think they ever liked it, though.
They expected it, though.
Yeah.
But nowadays, they don't. You come to my door, I'm likely just not to answer the door. Okay, now I got to deal with Charles' issue on the Competent Turk quote. We're still trying to track this thing down. We've asked a number of people who are smart enough to know the answer. Did Luther really ever say he'd rather be ruled by a competent Turk than an incompetent Christian? And we can't find anyone. We know who said he said it. We've been able to track it down that far. The person who said Luther said it, we have never been able to find to this point where Luther himself said, I'd rather be ruled by a competent Turk than an incompetent Christian. So it might be apocryphal. We just don't know. But Charles says, look, even if it's just a matter of principle, he really didn't have a problem with the Mormonism. He has more problem with the flip-flop to the life issue. And that's a question I have, too. If Mitt Romney says, now I'm pro-life, I do want to know, Governor Romney, what do you mean by pro-life? Because I think it was John Kerry who said he was pro-life, too. Let's go back to the phones and talk with Carolyn in St. Louis. Hi, Carolyn.
Hi there. Hello?
Yes.
Yes, we're down from Michigan, just arrived here in St. Louis, and so glad to hear your program today. We saw you up in Fort Wayne on the 17th, and it was just a thrill to see you on air. I'd like to vote for a Lutheran, if that's what you're asking about, for president. I read some recent figures that how few Lutherans are involved in politics. And I would just like to throw in that point. We do need, as Christians, to get involved, and as our denomination, too, to get involved in politics. And we seem to, I don't know if it's inbred or if it's in our catechism, but we don't seem to get ourselves involved in politics enough to make a difference.
Hey, Carol, I got a question for you. Mitt Romney's running for president. He hopes to be president in 2008. He's a Mormon.
Yeah.
Unapologetically a Mormon. Could you vote for a Mormon for president?
I said I would rather vote for a Lutheran. I would have to look at the choice that I would say that the Lord gives us at that time, and I will look at all of the characteristics and where they stand. I don't like the flip-flop, but, when that time comes, I will have to look at all the characteristics and what they stand for.
All right, Carolyn. I think that Romney's likely to make it. Not to the White House. I'm saying he's likely to make it through the first couple rounds of the primary and the caucus season. He's just strong. He's got money. He's likely to make it. So what about the rest of you? Could you vote for a Mormon for president? Ann calls from Crestwood. Hi, Ann.
Oh, good afternoon. The reason I wouldn't want to vote for a Mormon is because of their polygamy stance. And because the idea that they believe that they're going to populate a planet and be gods, and I mean, they're so out there, it's almost like believing in aliens. And that just seems so strange to me. And the other thing I want, the religion of which I would never vote for a person is if they were Muslim. And that's after listening to Alvin Schmidt teach about, you know, if Muslims ever gain a majority, watch out, you're in trouble. And then the last thing I had to say is I just don't believe that Republicans can stand a chance this next time.
Why not?
We were so voted out this time that I think it's going to take a miracle to turn things around. I can't see anybody that can do that, but I'm not that cued into everybody that's running, that's for sure. But I just don't think we have a chance.
And thank you for the call. Well, look at it. I mean, if you look at the actual beliefs of Mormons, doctrine for doctrine, which is what Romney doesn't want to talk about. The actual beliefs of Mormons are every bit as strange as that of Scientology. In fact, they're a little weirder than Scientology. At least Scientology is kind of about, you know, getting rid of the bad Thetans and all that kind of stuff. Mormonism has some very strange teachings, which most Mormons are not aware of, by the way. We don't know what Romney's aware of in terms of his church's teachings. Mike calls from Kansas City. Hi, Mike.
Yeah, hello, Pastor Todd. Good to talk to you again. Another great program. I would hope that people listening would consider supporting Issues, et cetera. What I wanted to mention had something to tie in with just what you had said about Mitt Romney. He mentioned in his interview concerning the war in Iraq that he would have to weigh all of the evidence and look and make a decision based upon an analysis of all the evidence whether he would enter into the war if he had it to do over again or if he was president. But if he's embracing Joseph Smith as his prophet. How competent would he be to weigh decisions based upon any evidence? It's not so much that he's Mormon, but just the fact that I wouldn't trust his judgment.
Oh, I see what you're saying, Mike. Thank you very much, and thanks for listening in KC. So Mike's point here is, look, if someone can buy the claims of Mormonism and the claims of Joseph Smith, I mean, think about them for just a minute. And again, not a lot of Mormons are entirely aware of what their church teaches. But let's just assume for the sake of argument that Governor Romney, being well-placed as he is, Hinckley probably does return his phone calls. He knows what his church teaches. Okay. Native Americans are actually some of the lost tribes of Israel. No evidence for this, of course. Genetically, there's no evidence for it, but many Mormons believe it. Many Mormons don't know they're supposed to believe it. Joseph Smith received golden tablets, or was shown golden tablets, that only he saw, by the way. No one else actually laid eyes on them. By an angel from heaven, he claims that God the Father and the Son appeared to him in a vision. Joseph Smith's claims was that all of Christendom, from top to bottom, from stem to stern, was apostate, had fallen away, and that he alone could restore the church to its original state. There are a lot of things in there, that we're all going to become gods and populate our own planets, those kind of teachings. Now, if someone can buy this, especially the Joseph Smith claims, which are, there's just no history to back these things up. If someone can buy this, then are they of sufficiently sound judgment to decide matters like, should we go to war? We would hope, if there were a Mormon who is a president, that they would exercise sound judgment in those matters like war, which is their primary duty, even if they're not exercising sound judgment in matters of faith. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Audio Open Lines on this January the 30th, Tuesday. Our call-in numbers, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850. Email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, we're not done with Mike Huckabee, former Arkansas governor, Baptist minister, running for president. One short piece when he was sitting across from Tim Russert Sunday morning on the issue of gay rights and, I think, gay marriage. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us issuesetc@kfuo.org.
Couples be allowed to adopt children?
That's a question that I think, again, goes back to the heart of what's best for the child. Unfortunately, so much of this argument has been framed about what the same-sex couple wants. But the real question needs to be child-focused, not couple-focused. And, Tim, that's true for whether the couple is same-sex or whether they're heterosexual. In our state, as in most, the criteria for adoption is always what's in the best interest of the child. That ought to be what's front
and
center.
So is it in the best interest of the child to have a gay parents?
That's a question I'm not sure that we have a positive answer to. And until we absolutely could say it, then I'm always hesitant to change those institutions.
Or he's speaking here not only as a Baptist minister and former governor of Arkansas, but as someone who would like your vote for president in 2008. Does that answer suffice for you? Tim Russert puts it to him plainly, should they be allowed to marry? And he gives a pretty clever answer. Well, we're really always talking here about whether it's in the couple's interest that they should marry. Let's talk about the children. Now, Tim didn't ask about adoption necessarily or about children, but the answer is fair enough as it goes. Let's be child-focused, not couple-focused. So Tim follows up and says, so is it in the best interest of children to have gay marriage and gay adoption? Answer, we don't know yet. Really? Does that suffice for you as an answer to that question? 505-7850? 1-800-730-2727. Regarding Governor Romney, Keith in DeSoto writes this, I don't care that he's a Mormon, but the abortion issue killed his credibility. He has recently said he's pro-life. Given his past, I'm not certain about what he means. I want him to tell me why abortion is wrong. Thank you, Keith. I'd like him to come out and say that abortion is wrong. And even go beyond that, actually, because think about the presidential race that we held 2 years ago. John Kerry, who under any other circumstances would probably be defined as pro-choice, said he was pro-life. And he said that he thought abortion was wrong. But he also said that he thought it should continue to be legal and that there should be no restrictions on a woman's right to choose. He believed he was pro-life. He even said that he believed that life begins at conception. But he said, now that is a Roman Catholic article of faith for me that I can't impose on anyone else. So we hear someone like Mitt Romney say he's pro-life. There's a lot of questions that need to be answered after that. Like, is abortion wrong? And if it's wrong, should it remain legal? Should there be any restrictions, regulations on a woman's right to choose, so-called right to choose? Those are questions that need to be answered even by the candidates who say they're pro-life. Because after all, John Kerry, 2 years ago, said he was pro-life. We're coming up on a break. Still time for your phone calls, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. On the other side of that break, we're going to talk church architecture, a lost art, I would say, except for a few places, a lost art. Most churches think, let's just put up a steel building. Maybe as we get a little bit more money, we'll make it look less like a steel building, but good enough. I mean, what we have to do isn't that important, that we need special architecture after all. We'll be talking about that with Pastor James Wettstein after this break. Here is Roger calling from Farmington. Hi, Roger.
Yes. My name is Roger Bloom. I'm a priesthood holder in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. You mistakenly quote us as being Mormons. That is only a nickname given to us by our opponents. In fact, strict anti-Mormons. You quoted some misinformation a while ago about Mormons, what we believe, and et cetera, et cetera. And I want you to go on record as saying when you want to ask a question of a Mormon, please ask a Mormon.
Well, why don't you hang on the line for us, Roger, because if you don't mind, let's let you be that Mormon, and I'll ask you those very questions.
Absolutely.
When we come back from this break.
But one thing I said was you talked about only Joseph Smith seeing the golden plates.
Yeah.
That's absolutely wrong. They had 3 witnesses and then another 8 witnesses.
You're going to have to look back at that, Roger. I'll let you think about that over the break. We'll hold you on here because, in fact, if you look at the testimony of the 3 witnesses, none of them actually claim to have laid eyes on the plates themselves. They said that they saw Joseph Smith in possession of the plates, but they don't claim to have actually seen the plates themselves.
You have misinformation. They actually hefted the plate and seen them. So I don't know where you're getting your information at, but so far everything that you quoted is absolutely wrong.
Well, stay on the line because we'll see. We'll ask some very basic questions like, Roger, are you going to be a god? Are you going to populate your own planet? We'll get some answers to the more pertinent questions for the Mormons. Stay tuned.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Christ Academy is a 2-week residential program for high school-aged men on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Here's the director of Christ Academy, Brian Gurman.
The students at Christ Academy live in the dorms as a seminarian would. They study under the seminary professors, and they worship in Kramer Chapel. And it is literally taking the seminary experience and getting a good taste of it for those 2 weeks. And what they learn in the classroom, then they experience in Kramer Chapel, as that is really the center of the experience, just as it is throughout the academic year here on campus as well.
At Christ Academy, high school-aged men explore the possibility of someday becoming a pastor. Christ Academy takes place June the 17th through the 30th on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. Look for the Christ Academy logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, 1-800-481-2155.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. If at first you don't succeed, try again. It's an adage South Dakota lawmakers are taking to heart on behalf of the preborn. Despite a narrow defeat at the ballot box last year, lawmakers have introduced a new bill to outlaw abortions in the state. This time around, exceptions are built in for instances of rape, incest, or health of the mother. Josh Montez has the story.
Last year, South Dakota's legislature passed a statewide abortion ban with one exception, the life of the mother. But the measure mustered only 45% support at the ballot box. South Dakota Representative Gordon Howey believes the new bill, the Women's Health and Human Life Protection Act, has a better chance of becoming law.
About 75% of South Dakotans do favor a ban bill that would provide for well-designed exceptions for rape, incest, health and life of the mother.
If a woman seeks an abortion in a case of rape, she would have to report the incident to police within 50 days of the crime, and doctors would be required to submit DNA evidence to officials. Leslie Unruh with the Vote for Life Coalition calls the provision genius.
The law makes it so the woman has to go to her own doctor or to a professional at a hospital. They cannot go to Planned Parenthood and say that they were raped and then have an abortion. There has to be someone in between making that decision.
Rob Regeer with the South Dakota Family Policy Council thinks this ban will go somewhere.
There had to be room for a compromise to get anything done here, and unfortunately that had to be done, but we figure that saving 98% of the babies is better than saving none.
Regeer says the bill's significance is twofold. It saves babies and helps rape victims seek justice. For Family News in Focus, I'm Josh Montez.
South Dakota is one of several states with trigger laws that would outlaw all abortions if Roe v. Wade is overturned. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
How would you like to win a free copy of One Night with the King? No, this isn't a DVD about Elvis. This is the inspirational story of Esther, a woman who changed the world. Starring Peter O'Toole, Tiffany DuPont, Luke Goss, and Omar Sharif, we'll give away a free DVD on the morning show Wednesday. Plus, a conversation with Dr. Bob Weiss, Dr. Uwe Simonetto, and Connie Dickman on Super Bowl nutrition tips on the Wednesday morning show on AM 850 KFUO.
Our book of the month for January is titled The Blessings of Weekly Communion. What benefits do we receive in the sacrament of the altar? The Blessings of Weekly Communion is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. You'll also find more information on our website, issuesetc.org. The Blessings of Weekly Communion cost $23.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Halfway through the program here, I'm Todd Wilkin. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. It's audio open lines here. And since Roger has been kind enough to call and stay on the line, we're going to stay with Roger for a few minutes. Then we'll be discussing church architecture with Pastor James Wettstein of Valparaiso University. You can email us issuesetc at kfuo.org. Roger, are you still with us?
Yes.
All right. Let me just ask a couple of questions, because you said if you want to know what a Mormon believes, then ask.
Before you ask that question, may I say this? I will listen to your question and I'll answer it to the best of my ability. But first of all, as an analogy, if you were to take a jar, say an old mason jar, and put a lid on it, and then pour water over that, trying to get water into that jar, what would happen? It would go over the top and nothing would get in the jar. If you punch a few holes in it, something would start dripping into the jar. What I'm trying to say to you is this. In just a few moments, I cannot give you the teachings of the church. Only those with real intent can actually learn. And you're going to have to check your history and start talking facts instead of a lot of hearsay. In other words, when you want to know something about a Mormon, ask a Mormon. And first of all, I beg to differ with you on the – there was three witnesses.
Well, I'm happy to add
the Book of Mormon. They were golden plates and they weren't golden tablets.
All right, I don't see what difference that makes, but I'm happy to ask you the questions, Roger. Let's just grant for the sake of argument, and we've actually had former Mormons on the program, and asked them what they believed when they were Mormons. I think their memories serve well enough, too. But since we've got you, let's grant for the sake of the argument that Joseph Smith and the three witnesses actually saw, or at least did claim to see, the plates. Joseph certainly claimed to see them. The three witnesses claim to see them, or at least you contend they claim to see them. Why should we believe the three witnesses or Joseph Smith?
Well, I'm going to answer that question by asking you, do you believe the Bible?
Yes.
You asked it. How do you believe it? How do you know it to be true?
Because Jesus testifies to its veracity, and Jesus is who he says he is and did what he said he was going to do. He rose from the dead. That authenticates Scripture.
I understand that. But what I'm trying to ask you is, how do you know the Bible is true?
Because Jesus rose from the dead, and he authenticates it.
Well, how do you know Jesus rose from the dead? The point I'm trying to get to you is this. You believe it by the Spirit witnessing to you. Is that correct?
Yes. Fact that it actually occurred, yes.
All Mormons or people that belong to the Church of Jesus Christ believe exactly what you just quoted, that Jesus did rise from the dead. And we believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God as far as the Bible is translated correctly.
But how does Jesus authenticate the Book of Mormon or the claims of Joseph Smith? Again, the question is, why should I believe Joseph Smith or the three witnesses?
Well, first of all, the Book of Mormon, a lot of people have the wrong impression of what the Book of Mormon is. As the Bible is a witness of the dealings of the Lord, our Heavenly Father, with the people of the Eastern Hemisphere, the Book of Mormon is a witness of God and Jesus Christ dealings with the inhabitants of the Western Hemisphere. All it does is, the Book of Mormon is another testament of Christ. It doesn't say that Jesus is not the Christ. It actually backs up the Bible.
But how does Jesus authenticate the Book of Mormon? I've told you how he authenticates the Christian scriptures. How does Jesus authenticate the Book of Mormon?
Well, Jesus Christ actually visited the inhabitants of the Western Hemisphere now after his resurrection. Now, let me tell you this.
But didn't that still come down to Joseph Smith saying that Jesus visited the inhabitants of the Western Hemisphere? And it leads again to that question of why I should believe Joseph Smith or the three witnesses? Which is my question.
Say that question again.
Why should I believe what Joseph Smith claims? Because I can look in Scripture. I know that's authenticated by the resurrection of Christ.
Also, the Book of Mormon will tell you the same thing about Jesus the Christ, but it will tell you even more. First of all, the Book of Mormon will tell you more than what actually just the Bible will tell you. Let me give you a for instance. The Book of the Bible, as we know it, tells you what happens after you die. Where do you go? It says only in a couple of places I'm familiar with. And right off the top of my hand, I can't give you the exact scripture, but it says this. When you die, you go back to the God who gave you life. Another one, I believe, it says you go back into the bosom of Abraham. Well, actually, what happens in the Book of Mormon, in the Book of Alma, in the Book of Mormon, chapter 40, starting in verse 11, it says, when you die, the righteous go into the spirit world or into paradise, the same place that Jesus and the one malefactor went.
But what I'm asking you, Roger, the question you have not yet responded to is, why should I believe the Book of Mormon if it's authenticated by Joseph Smith? Let's move on to a different question, because I don't think you're interested in answering that one. Is all the Christian...
Yes, I am. You won't let me finish to get to that answer.
Why should I... No, just put it in a sentence for me. Why should I believe what Joseph Smith says and what the three witnesses said they saw? Why should I believe this?
Okay, the why you should believe it is, first of all, you would have to have real intent want to know. And if you wanted to know, then you would study the scriptures and to come to the point, and then you would ask of the God and hope to be witnessed to by the Holy Ghost, the truthfulness of all things. As it says in the Book of Mormon, in Moroni, book of Moroni, it says, excuse me, I'm getting confused here in my own self. Ask, and it shall be given to you. For instance, by the power, it says this, and I quote, by the power of the Holy Ghost, you may know the truthfulness of all things. So therefore, if you don't have real intent and you don't want to really know the true answers, you'll never find out the question you're answering me.
So you're saying I need to read the Book of Mormon and ask God to give me a testimony that it's true.
Well, you have to learn, yes, you have to start from the beginning and with real intent try and learn. And then at the end of that, if you don't believe it, throw it in a waste can. Nobody asks you to believe it. We're saying that is only with real intent and with real trial will you find out whether Mormonism is true or not. You can't just go by a lot of hearsay.
All right. One other question for you, then I'm going to let you go because we've got a guest waiting on the line. Is all of the Christian church apostate, as Joseph Smith says it was, he said that God told him all the Christian church is apostate? And if so, please explain, in what way is all of the Christian church apostate? What has the church been teaching? Like, for instance, what do you find in Christianity that you consider to be apostate?
Well, what they mean by that, what he meant by that was this. When Jesus Christ was crucified, and then finally all of the apostles that he conferred the priesthood upon were either martyred or killed off. And finally, there was no one left to perpetuate the priesthood of God. And what the priesthood is the authority to function in God's holy, to administer God's holy ordinances. What was the more of that question? I just slipped my mind.
Well, what if the Joseph Smith taught that the Christian church was entirely apostate, in what way is it apostate?
Okay. So therefore, the church, the true churchings of Christ, true teachings of Christ, the church that Christ set up on this earth, those people finally dwindled in disbelief. And there, thus come the period of the Dark Ages.
But what about them? What about their belief was disbelief? What about their belief was apostate?
I'm getting at that. When you, it says, Jesus, the heavens will receive Christ until the restitution of all things. In other words, what does that mean? Everything has to come back to the original of Christ's true teachings, the way he set up his ancient church. And it is the only church built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets. There's no other church there. And what Joseph Smith was meaning at that time, that they were all not apostates. The preachers were still preaching a lot of good, but they had had so much of the thoughts of men in their mental mingled with a little scripture.
Such
that's
as?
Was sitting at.
Such as?
So, well, it was such as different baptisms. There was one baptism that Jesus Christ accepted with John the Baptist as total immersion. We have sprinkling now, et cetera, et cetera. We believe that one thing that we do believe very strongly is that, or not believe, we know, that preaching is one of the, preaching is good. Preaching the Word of God is great. We have nothing wrong with that. But to officiate in God's holy ordinances without the authority is an abomination in the eyes of God. For instance, a police officer has the authority to arrest someone. Without that particular authority down from God, you cannot officiate in God's holy ordinances. Now, for instance...
Roger, our time is running out. I wish I could get straighter answers to these questions. What in particular about the Christian church, such as it existed up until the time of Joseph Smith, is apostate, had fallen away? He seems to say, well, he just meant that they didn't have the whole truth at all. Well, look, thank you very much for calling in, and please stay tuned because I'd like to tell you what really is the difference between Mormonism and Christianity, and that is the central teaching of Christ himself and of Scripture himself. Why it is that when Christ has finally given his life at the cross for the sins of all mankind, shed his blood in an atoning sacrifice that pays for every sin of all mankind, he is able to say from the cross, it is finished. Why? Because he doesn't need another testament. He's already left the one and only thing, the one and only testimony that we need, the forgiveness of our sins. Something, by the way, that you didn't hear in any of Roger's answer, the forgiveness of sins. He talked a lot about authority to enact the ordinances of the church. He talked a lot about Joseph Smith. Talked about... Jesus visiting the the North American continent? What Christ left to his church and has never been lost to his church, but sadly does not exist in the Mormon church, is the pure and unadulterated message of the forgiveness of sins in his name. You know, he said to his disciples, and I guess if you believe what the Bible says, Roger, you ought to believe this too. He says to his disciples, those who were, by your own account, authorized to continue the ordinances of the church, what did he authorize them to do? He authorized them to go preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins in his name. You won't hear that message in a Mormon church, the repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name and Jesus' name alone. Jesus did not come as just another man raised to godhood by his own efforts. He came as the Son of God, not a son, the Son of God, in human flesh, and came for one purpose alone, not to show us how to do it, but to do it for us, in our place, as the one sinless man. That's the message of Christianity. It's not the message of Mormonism. But please, keep listening. Joining us for the remainder of this hour and on into a bit of the next, Pastor James Wettstein is our guest. He's associate university pastor at Valparaiso University in Valparaiso, Indiana. He's a liturgical design consultant and a member of the Architectural Advisory Committee for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Pastor Wettstein, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much. It's great to be there.
Let's go to the very basic use of a church. A football stadium is laid out the way it is because football is played there and football is watched there.
Mm-hmm.
A movie theater is designed the way it is because movies are shown there and people go there to sit and watch movies. Buildings tend to follow function, if you will, when they're designed. What about the church? What the church is and what happens there informs what a church is going to look like, how it's going to be designed, how it's furnished.
Oh, sure. Well, you're exactly right that form follows function. That's an old architectural dictum. And the key question that any congregation that's looking at design or renovation of a space has to wrestle with is, what, in fact, do we believe is occurring in this space, in this room? What happens when this congregation gathers for worship? And, you know, there are all kinds of different ways of looking at the various denominational traditions within Christianity, but for sacramental Christians, like Lutheran Christians, what is happening is an encounter with the risen Christ, who is truly present for the faithful who have gathered there to receive his gifts. So the overarching answer to the question, what is happening there, is people are meeting Jesus, and they are in the presence of Christ, receiving the gifts that Christ has won for them through his life, death, and resurrection.
So in classical Christian churches,
yeah,
you'll see things like a baptismal font, an mm-hmm. altar, a pulpit there in the chancel of the church. Why is that? What is the theological rationale behind the architectural decisions?
Sure, sure. Well, as you label it, in classical Christianity, which is a great label, there are three ways in which God has promised to be present in the person of Christ Jesus for the salvation of God's people, and that is in the proclamation of his word in the Bible and the preaching of that word. And in the bread and wine of Holy Communion, and in the gift of the sacrament of Holy Baptism. So baptism provides the means by which one gains entry to that fellowship with God in Christ Jesus, and the declared word and the celebration of Holy Communion are the means by which that community is sustained in its pilgrim life this side of heaven.
Why are those things, the font, the altar, the pulpit, why are they up front?
Well, they're not always up front, actually. For some congregations, the decision to locate those furnishings for those sacramental events up front is a means by which that congregation says, you know, this is the important stuff. This is the stuff. The things that happen here make us holy, and are about God's gracious presence in our midst. But some congregations make the decision specifically with the baptismal font to locate the font at other places, specifically the entrance to that room, which has traditionally been called the nave, the place where the people of God gather, and the font at the entrance to the nave becomes, the very practical means by which a person enters into that community through baptism, and it also becomes the means by which the regular worshipers remind themselves that it is by means of the baptism that they have received in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that they are in that community to receive God's gifts in Christ Jesus of word and sacrament. So sometimes the font is at the entrance to the space, and that allows for that that signal that this is the sacrament of initiation, to use that kind of language, by which the person gains access to the gifts of God and is made ready to receive the rest of those gifts of God.
Just one little example. Most classical churches didn't put, say, the choir loft, or today it may be the praise band, up front as though on display. Why was that?
Well, because that's where the altar goes. it depends on whether or not you see Sunday morning as primarily an encounter with Christ, or Sunday morning is primarily an occasion for the education of the body, the group that is gathered there. If Sunday morning is primarily an encounter with Christ, then all of the folk who are gathered for that encounter with Jesus includes the choir. Those people are going to be gathered around or in the presence of that presence of Christ, symbolized by the altar and the pulpit. But if you see Sunday morning as an occasion of education, and some Christians have, Then the person up at the front is going to be the speaker, and whatever the speaker needs in order to project his message across, and that may include musicians, it may include a choir, it may include, you know, a video screen, it may include actors who act out a skit. But there's definitely a different agenda for worship going on, for Sunday morning going on there.
So
does that make sense to you?
Yeah. So in other words, altar pulpit font get displaced or eliminated entirely for the sake of other activities that are going to be taking place there that are not altar pulpit and font, not the Lord's Supper, not baptism, and not the preaching of the word per se. So what theological statement is made by a church if it doesn't have an altar, if it moves out the altar because it just looks kind of funny in the middle of the stage?
Well, I mean, you'll find that the messages, that the theologies of Christian denominations that have historically made those kinds of architectural decisions see the proclaimed word as the primary purview of the church, or the primary means of the church, and they see that proclaimed word as, you know, declare chain teaching and reforming the life of the individual believer, so that the space is a classroom most specifically, or most sort of basically, and those communions have traditionally had, you know, from a Lutheran perspective, not as highly a developed sacramental theology. I mean, they tend not to be people who believe that Christ is truly present in the bread and wine of the supper. They tend not to be people who believe that God is in fact active with salvation and the gift of the Holy Spirit in baptism. They see baptism as a declaration of fidelity to Christ, not a means by which Christ declares fidelity to the individual and to the community. So it's a completely different theological agenda that generates that kind of space. I mean, if you look at traditional New England meeting houses, where you know, that come out of that kind of historians of Christianity will call sort of a reformed theology. That primacy of the word at to the exclusion of the sacraments and a suspicion of paraphernalia, because there's a perception that just the word declared in the community is what saves. You know, those folks, those buildings are very true to the theology that forms them.
So, very quickly, with only about 30 seconds before we take our first break,
sure.
Pastor Wettstein, what kind of a theological statement is made if a church, in its architectural decisions, decides to leave out the cross or a crucifix?
Well, from my perspective as a Lutheran theologian, the cross is central to the faith. Ideally, it ought to contain a corpus. Again, that's, you know, from my perspective, because the cross is the location of the sacrifice of Christ, and you understand that most completely when you see Christ in his incarnate form as a human being hanging from that cross. That's a central component of the Christian faith. You're asking me to speculate on the motivation of other people. It's difficult for me to do that.
Well, what is the statement that is made if you contrast it architecturally with the church where the cross is prominent?
Well, let me just say this, that Christians gather around the cross of Christ because the Christ crucified is at the center of the gospel and is the rationale, the theological rationale for all of God's saving action for them. I mean, that's what empowers the sacraments. I strongly encourage congregations, you know, you need a cross, because Christians gather around the cross and you need a cross that is a tangible evidence of what the cross, means for that community. It needs to be a cross that can be, adored.
Pastor James Wettstein is our guest. He's associate university pastor at Valparaiso University in Valparaiso, Indiana. He's a liturgical design consultant and a member of the Architectural Advisory Committee for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're talking church architecture with him when we come back from this break. You know, Bill Hybels, pastor of Willow Creek Community Church up in South Barrington, Illinois, says one symbol doesn't represent Christianity, and one symbol you will not find at Willow Creek. I've been there. I've looked. I searched, in fact. One symbol you won't find, the cross, and certainly not the crucifix. In fact, we stood in their new worship space not more than a year ago. Big, expansive, quite luxurious. No cross, no symbolism of any kind to speak of. It was kind of a big, ugly auditorium. We'll talk about that on the other side of the break. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, what does that say architecturally? We'll be right back.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.